Hey everyone, my name is Randall Heyer and I'm the Worship Arts Pastor here at Cochrane Alliance Church. We are so glad that you've come to check out the latest sermon, and we pray that you are encouraged, challenged, and ultimately that you are drawn closer to Jesus. Enjoy.
Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we can be in this space together. And I know today, Father, that there is this sense of, sort of just seeing who I am and do I have what it takes? And as much as that is necessary, Father, I ask that we would lay that down so that we could focus on what you are saying. Through the words of Scripture, through the message I've prepared, or simply by being together, united in your Holy Spirit, we invite you to speak to our hearts today, to renew our minds with truth, to be our encouragement, and to set us free from those things which hinder us from the abundant life that we can find in Jesus. And so, just in your name, Jesus, I ask that you would fill this place with a sense of your presence, that our hearts would be stilled, that our minds would be focused, and that you would speak to us today. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. In the mid-1960s, in the Soviet Union, the persecution of Christian churches was at its peak. In one Russian village, there was a man named Dmitry. Dmitry was a factory worker, but he was also a believer of Jesus. And he watched as year after year, the churches in his village and the other villages were boarded up or burnt down. And soon there was no more churches left to attend. And Dmitry had two sons, and he didn't want his sons growing up without hearing the stories of Jesus and without hearing the songs of the Christian faith. And so Dmitry decided he would start his own little Sunday school for his two boys. Well, that little Sunday school for his two boys soon grew to 150 people from his village and from neighboring villages. They were coming to hear Dmitry teach the Bible, to pray together, and to learn from Dmitry the songs of praise. So what would happen is through the windows, Dmitry would stand at his open window and the village would crowd around on his yard and onto the street, and they would hear Dmitry teach Sunday school to his two little boys, but really he's teaching all of them. But of course, the Soviet authorities soon found out about this. Dmitry tried to convince the Soviet authorities that he didn't have a church. He just had really friendly neighbors who liked his stories and songs, but they didn't buy that, and Dmitry was arrested. Dmitry was moved 1,000 kilometers away from his family and locked in a prison. And he said it was the isolation from the body of Christ that he had built up that was more difficult than even the torture, and there was a lot of torture. Still, he was strong in his faith. They were unable to break him. Dmitry pointed to two reasons for his strength in the face of torture. There was two spiritual habits that he had learned from his father, disciplines that Dmitry had lived with his entire life and continued even in prison. And Dmitry insists that without these two spiritual disciplines, his faith would not have survived. So for 17 years in prison, let's pause on that, 17 years in prison, every morning at dawn, Dmitry would stand at attention by his bed. And as was his custom, he would face the east, and he would raise his arms, and he would praise God. He would sing what he called his heart song. It was a song that he had composed. And he would sing that same song every morning. And the reaction of the other prisoners was not enthusiastic. You know, imagine being a hardened criminal in there for, who knows, break and enter, and some maniac is getting up at the crack of dawn to sing a song of praise to Jesus. And so he would be yelled at, and they would bang their cups, and they would curse him out, but he would never stop. And there was a second discipline that he did as well. Back when he wasn't in prison, he would write out scripture. By memory, he would write out scripture in his journals and on pieces of paper. In prison, there wasn't a lot of paper, but sometimes he'd be able to find a little scrap of paper, and he'd hidden a little stub of a pencil. And what he would do is he would take that little stub of a pencil, and if he found a scrap of paper, he would write as small as he could every Bible verse that he could remember. And then there was a leaky pipe in the corner of his cell, and he would go and he would stick that paper up on that leaky pipe as an offering to the Lord. And of course, when the jailers found that, they would drag him out and they'd beat him and threaten him with death. But Dmitry felt that he had to do these things for his faith to survive. So those are the two things he did. Every morning, he rose to sing his song of praise. And every time he found paper, he wrote out scripture. You might have noticed that story comes from, just in case you don't know, that story comes from Nick Ripken and his book, The Insanity of God. And we're going to actually come back and revisit Dimitri's story in a little bit. But you might have noticed some parallels in the story of Dimitri and the scripture we're going to be looking at today, if you know your Acts scripture. But our scripture today is the account of Paul and Silas in the jail cell of Philippi. Paul and Silas are in jail. I'll give you the backstory before we go into the scripture. Paul and Silas are in jail because they cast a demon out of a fortune-telling slave girl. And the owners of the slave girl are furious with Paul and Silas. Because now that the demon is gone, the girl can't tell the fortunes. And if she can't tell the fortunes, they can't make any money. So they drag Paul and Silas to the city magistrates. And a crowd forms accusing Paul and Silas about all sorts of things that they were doing. Turning the city upside down, right? And so the city magistrates order Paul and Silas to be stripped of their clothes and beaten. Luke records that after this, they were taken to jail, put into the inner cell, and their feet fastened in stocks. And we pick it up here. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and at once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. You got to imagine the scene with me here. Paul and Silas have been stripped and whipped. They're in pain. They're locked into stocks, which was often another form of torture, is you could kind of make the body bend in all sorts of different weird ways and lock it into place. So Paul and Silas are bruised and cut. They're probably bleeding, and they're uncertain of their future. Rome was a place of laws, and they had a judicial system, but you don't know when you're locked in a prison in the city of Philippi what actually is going to happen to you. They don't know what the future holds for them. So what do? They pray and they sing hymns to God. So the question becomes this. What do these believers know about God that leads them to worship and prayer when everything seems lost? When their very lives are on the line, or when their very physical bodies have been beaten and bruised and cut and bloodied? What are these believers doing? What they're doing is they're standing on the promises of God. They believe in what God has told them about himself. They fully believe in God's promise to his people, to his children, that he will never leave them. He will never forsake them. They fully believe Jesus when Jesus said, "I will be with you always to the end of the age." So in their moments of darkness and confusion and pain and suffering, the worship of God accomplishes two things in their hearts. Okay, so they're worshiping in the midst of this jail cell. They're worshiping in the midst of their pain and in their uncertainty. And God accomplishes two things in their hearts. First, they're remembering that God is present even in the jail cell. Even in the beatings and in the whippings, God is with them. And in their remembrance of God through worship and prayer, there is then an invitation. They invite the God who is always there into their place of pain and suffering. Why do you invite God into your place of pain and suffering? It's because only by knowing that God is with you can you sustain those moments of darkness and confusion and pain. You have to know God is there, and you have to invite God into that place. They understand that only God can sustain them. So we should note that people like Dimitri, like in our first story, and Paul and Silas, they don't see suffering or even persecution as a sign that God has abandoned them or that God is not present with them. They know that God is with them even there. They know that even in their suffering, the Holy Spirit will be working in their hearts and in the hearts of those around them. I think sometimes in our modern Western part of the world, we won't know persecution like this. And sometimes we think we need to avoid suffering at all costs. But if you've lived long enough, you know this truth of the human life. If your goal is to avoid suffering, you will be severely disappointed. At some point in your life, you will know grief, you will know pain, you will know suffering. Because we live in a world that is still fallen and broken by sin, so suffering and pain is unavoidable. So what I would propose to you today is this, is that suffering in this life is actually where deep, unreserved hearts of worship can be formed. It is in suffering that the character of faith can be formed. Sometimes in our pain, We can imagine that God has forgotten us. We can imagine that God is not listening to us, that he's far from us. But to develop unreserved, unrestricted hearts of worship, we need to remember the promise of Scripture that our God will never leave us. He will never forsake us, that he is for us and he's not against us. So in our deepest pain, if we remember the promise of God, that's where we develop hearts that are fully open to the work and the presence of God. And then we can experience the presence of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit in deeper and more profound ways. I don't believe that God is the author of evil and suffering, but I do believe God is a redeeming God who meets us in our places of pain and redeems what has been broken and heals it and restores it and renews it. Ann Voskamp writes this. She says, "Perhaps the greatest mystery in suffering is how it can bring a person into the presence of God in a state of worship, full of wonder, love, and praise. Suffering does not inevitably do that, but it does it far more often than we would expect." She says people will go through suffering and their lives in that process are often transformed and deepened and marked with a beauty and a holiness in ways we never could have anticipated before the suffering. That's because our God is a redeeming God. He takes what is broken and he restores it. He renews it. We see in Scripture that suffering and hardship are not hindrances to Paul and Silas's worship. In fact, suffering becomes the catalyst to let the light of Christ shine more brightly in them. And in the persecuted church throughout the centuries, suffering and hardship, persecution has not robbed Christians of worship, but has ignited a passion for worship. When I was a teenager, one of the things that kept me in the faith was the testimonies of the persecuted church. And time and time and time again, I would read that when they got locked in the jail cell, they would sing at the top of their lungs praise to Jesus. And they would feel the tangible sense of the presence of Jesus with them in that place. Because worship sustains them in their darkest moments. These Christians must remember the promise of God. And worship is how we remember the promise of God, that God is good, that he is present, that he is for them and not against them. So even when the chains are around their wrists, and even when the jail doors are locked, and even when the cancer diagnosis comes, and even when the loved one dies, God is there. It's hard to remember that in that moment. But it's a promise of God, that he is there. Now, I'm not naive. Suffering and pain can cause anger and disappointment with God, but it can also lead to deep faith and worship. I'd mention this, that suffering in Scripture is presented as less dangerous to our faith than prosperity. Because the danger of prosperity is it can lead to apathy towards God. We forget his blessings. We forget how much we need God. And we can drift through life in a haze of vague piety without ever realizing the power and the presence of God. Because we don't need it, we think. We have everything we want. However, the power and the potential of suffering is that it leads us to wrestle with God. And to wrestle with our faith. It leads us to cry out in prayer, to seek the presence of Jesus more deeply, to rely on our spiritual family, the church. And because our God is faithful, because he is with us, because he is for us and not against us, when we cry out, he responds. That is the promise of God. That's why I can confidently say this. Our God is the God who sees us. He is the God who draws near to the brokenhearted. So I can say this and I can walk in confidence because God has promised this. And so suffering has that potential to lead us to a place of relying upon the Lord and experiencing the work of his Holy Spirit in deeper ways, which is why the Apostle Paul, a man very acquainted with suffering, writes this: "We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love." When we have this posture that our life is open to the work and the will of God, because he fills our hearts with his love, then we gain understanding that suffering or hardship is often the place where deep soul work is done, where deep faith is developed. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in a different place, while in a different prison, while wearing different chains around his wrists, he writes this, or at least he scribes this out, tells it to his scribe. He writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Again, pause here and remember that when Paul writes these words, rejoice, he is in prison. Rejoice. "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." You know, I've mentioned that there's that danger in suffering, that we imagine that God has left us, or that he's abandoned us, or that he's forgotten us. And what happens when we buy into that lie, when we're not standing on the promise of God, the God who is always with us, when we buy into the lie that God has forgotten us or abandoned us, is we wall God off from our pain. We build walls in our heart, in our soul, in our mind, and in our disappointment and in our frustration, we put God at an arm's length distance because it just hurts so much. We need to break those walls down. How do we break down those walls which hinder worship and hinder our sense of God's presence and power with us? Again, we're going to come back to this over and over. Number one, we remember the God who has promised to be with us. And when we remember the promises of God, even in pain and disappointment, we begin to break down that wall and we ask for the promises of God to be fulfilled in our pain. Standing on God's promise of who he is leads us to a posture of prayer and worship like Paul and Silas. And so prayer and worship become our reminder of who God is and our invitation to God to meet and minister to us in our pain. We remind ourselves that God is good, that his promises never fail, that he is with us even in this dark place. And these reminders lead us to invite God to fill our hearts with his presence and with his peace. I want to be really clear about something here. I'm not telling you to pretend that everything is okay when it isn't. I'm not telling you to put on the fake smile and just grin and nod. And when someone says, "How are you?" say, "Oh yes, everything is wonderful. God is good." I had a guy who used to come into my office every single Friday, and he was so hurt and he was so broken. And I would say, "How do you feel about God?" And he'd say, "Oh, God is so vast and wonderful and mysterious." But he was so hurt that was just his standard response. And we actually had to get him to a place where he could say, "You know what? Life has been so hard to me. I don't know if God is good." He had to be honest, and then we could see the breakthrough. You have to be honest before you see the breakthrough. So I'm not asking you to pretend everything is okay when it isn't. I'm asking you to enter into lament in your season of pain, to be raw and honest and vulnerable with God, but to still stand on the promise of who God is. If you look at the Psalms that are Psalms of lament, they begin with, "Oh God, where are you? You are so far off." But then they remind themselves of God's promise and goodness. They say, "But I remember you in the temple sanctuary. I remember when your glory filled this place." So they're honest, but they remember who God is. When we intentionally go to God in our sorrow and in our pain, we receive from him a deeper faith and an understanding of his presence and power working in the midst of our pain. So when we invite God into our places of pain and grief and disappointment, there's two things that occur within us. First, we receive the peace of Christ, which guards our hearts and minds. And secondly, our lives become a living witness, maybe a living sacrifice, Paul might say, to the presence and the power of God. Let me talk about the peace of God, which transcends human understanding, which again is formed through a place of inviting God into our pain and remembering who he is. We had just read what Paul said, "Pray about everything, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus." So when everything seems like it's falling apart, what else can we do but pray and invite God into the chaos and the pain? I'm going to tell you a story from personal experience so you understand what this could look like. It was a few years ago after our first two children were born. Ryan and Ava were born, and we were expecting another child. And Lori was just over 20 weeks pregnant when she went in for an ultrasound and they couldn't find a heartbeat. That's not a good sign at over 20 weeks. And she went in for another test and it was determined there was no heartbeat and we had lost the baby. And Lori could tell you about her very honest conversation with God on the drive home from the hospital. She didn't say, "Oh God, everything is wonderful. Oh God, you're so majestic." She was very real, very honest about what she thought. And she wasn't happy. She was angry. When Lori got home, I don't think I'd ever seen grief like that. I'd been a pastor for a while. And I'd seen people in grief, but I hadn't seen grief like this. And I had the thought, this seems like one of those places of grief that might never fully lift. This feels like that grief that could be attached to you for the rest of your life. I've seen people like that, who something so traumatic has happened to them that they walk in grief for a long time, 10, 20, 30 years later. And I thought, oh no, how are we going to get through this? We sat on the couch and we had just sent a message to a few close family and friends that they could pray for us. And as we sat on the couch with Lori sobbing beside me, I remembered God's goodness to us in the past. I remembered the blessing of our two children. And I knew God was good. And then I prayed silently for the peace of God that has promised to come. Because again, this is a promise. And I prayed, "Lord, if we ever needed you, we need you now. We need your peace now." We needed the God who is close to the brokenhearted to show up and comfort us, and he did. For myself, it was about 20 minutes, and I felt a tangible shift in the grief, and I began to receive a peace that was unexplainable, and I knew for certain that this was a grief that would not overwhelm us. And it took Lori a little bit longer. Over the next few hours and over the next 2 days, Lori felt that burden of grief easing, like it was being lifted from her, that heaviness eased and the grief lifted. There was still sorrow. There was still pain. But there was absolutely a peace which transcends understanding. And that peace never left. Not even when we had to go to the hospital for a procedure. Not even when we found out there was no way to know what had stopped the pregnancy. The grief was there, but the peace remained. And eventually the peace overcame the grief. And grief did not define us. But the supernatural peace of Jesus did. Unreserved in our worship. Unreserved to the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Often means inviting and pursuing God in the midst of our darkest moments. The heart's temptation is to wall God off, to run from God because you're hurt and you're angry and you're disappointed. But if we remember who God is, we stand on those promises, we invite God into that pain, we pursue God. And when God in the darkest of our moments has proved faithful, when his promises stand firm, our hearts are captivated even more deeply by his love for us. And as Lori and I have a testimony, in our worst moment, God was there. So to orient our hearts, to be unreserved in our worship, we need to remind ourselves through worship and prayer of who God is. I'm going to keep reminding you of who God is. He is a Father who is with us. He's a Father who sees us. He's a Father who is near to the brokenhearted. A Father who has sent the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love so that by his Spirit we can cry out, "Abba, Father." When in our pain and uncertainty and our suffering, we have reached out in worship and prayer to the God who is with us, then we can receive the peace of Christ, which guards our hearts and minds. And we can receive courage to withstand the trial. And then our life becomes a witness to the gospel, to the power and the presence of God. And Lori and I now have confidence in walking with people through their grief because we have experienced the power and the presence of God in our own lives. And we go, now we can walk confidently with somebody else in their grief. Unreserved worship, even in sorrow and suffering, brings us to a place where our lives are a living witness to the power of God in us through the presence of the Holy Spirit who fills our hearts with God's love and peace. Let's look at Paul and Silas again. The prison doors are open. The chains are released. They could run away right then and there, but they don't. They see the jailer about to kill himself, and that would really solve a lot of their problems because the jailer wouldn't be able to coordinate a search effort for them. So they could let the jailer kill himself, and then they could run away and be free, but they don't. Paul and Silas are at peace, and the peace of God becomes a witness to the jailer and his whole household. So let's pick up the story again. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and all your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed them, washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them back into his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. And again, you got to wonder, why don't Paul and Silas let the jailer die? Why don't they take off running? And I'm convinced it's because through prayer and worship, their hearts have been filled with peace and courage. They know God is with them, and if God is with them, who can be against them? Their hearts have been renewed in worship. The peace of Christ rules in their lives. And then they courageously stand firm to share the hope that they have in Jesus as a living witness to the power of God. Let me use Dimitri from our opening story as another example. Dimitri, 17 years in prison, was overwhelmed one day by what he called a gift from God, because out in the prison yard, he found a full sheet of paper and right beside it, a full pencil. And he thought, this is a gift of the Lord. And he ran back to his cell and he said, "I knew it was foolish, but I couldn't help myself. I filled that piece of paper with every Bible verse I could remember and every hymn that I remembered. And I filled that piece of paper front and back with every Bible verse and every Bible story." And of course, when the jailers found that sheet of paper, they were going to kill him. And they dragged him out of his cell, and he was dragged down the corridor through the center of the prison. On the way to the execution yard, the strangest thing happened. 1,500 prisoners stood up beside their beds, faced the east, and began to sing the song that they'd heard Dimitri sing every single day for 17 years. They sang Dimitri's heart song of praise to Jesus. Dimitri said it sounded like the most beautiful choir in the world. And the noise was so loud. And the jailers stopped. And they released Dimitri. And they looked at him, and one of the guards said, "Who are you?" And Dimitri straightened up, and he stood as tall as he could. And he said, "I am the Son of the living God, and Jesus is his name." And the guards didn't execute him that way. They didn't know what to do. They took him back to his cell, and he was actually released very soon after and returned to his family. The peace of Christ so rules in his life that he can stand up and he can tell his jailers exactly who he is. And his life becomes a witness to the power and the presence of God. What was meant to break him became a refining fire that strengthened him. And I've actually seen this time and time again, not in the persecuted church, because I don't have firsthand experience of the persecuted church, but I have seen it in Christians over and over again, that in the hardest moments of their lives, even in the last moments of their lives, they are so filled with an awe of God and a worship of him that their lives become a living testimony, a witness to the peace and the power and the presence of God. There's a man from our church in Drumheller who had been diagnosed with a form of cancer that was quite a painful form of cancer, and there was no fighting it. He was going to die. And he eventually got into the ICU in Drumheller. And he was just that solid man of faith. And he would read scripture in his hospital bed, and his wife would sit and pray with him. And I think it was them that listened to some old country gospel. And the peace of God settled upon him, and his life became a witness to the nursing staff and to the doctors. He wasn't afraid of death. He knew he was going to be with his heavenly Father and his loving Savior. The Holy Spirit was ministering peace and joy to his heart. So this man, as he was in the process of dying, encouraged the nursing staff. He laughed and he joked. Everyone knew he was dying, but he was at complete peace. He knew God was there and he knew where he was going. I was there one day very close to the end of his life. And a nurse was changing some of the intravenous bags. He was in a lot of pain and he needed a lot of medication, but he wasn't sleepy or drowsy. He seemed to be fairly energetic, at least that day. And as the nurse was changing the intravenous bags, she began to cry. And she said, "I'm so sorry for crying. I just don't want you to die." This is a nurse in the ICU. She sees people die all the time. But this man's life was such a testimony, a witness. She said, "You're too good of a man to die." And the man replied, "It's okay. I know where I'm going. I'm okay. You're going to be okay." And then he hugged her. And he hugged her for a long time. And she cried. The peace of Christ, in the midst of this man's last days, in the midst of suffering and in sorrow, so indwelt this man that his last days became a witness to the power of God. That's the type of faith that I want to have. So as we close today, I want to create space, an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to break down any walls we might have built up in our hearts. Because the reality is, we can choose to build walls in our hearts. We can choose, because of pain or disappointment or sorrow we've experienced, to block God out, to kind of keep him at an arm's length distance, to kind of say falsely, "Oh God, you are so good," but our hearts don't mean it because we're carrying this burden of grief and pain and sorrow. So what I want to do today is break down those walls in our hearts that prevent us from experiencing the presence of God in all his fullness, so we can be unreserved in our posture of worship, so that we can experience the work of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit more deeply. Before we pray and create space for this, I just want to tell you the first place we start is by remembering and affirming that God is near to us. In fact, he dwells with us by his Spirit. We are his children, and he is our Father, and our Father has not forsaken us. As James would say, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Dimitri reminded himself of this in his heart song. You want to know what Dimitri's heart song was? This is as close as I could get to it. I hope this is accurate. I did a lot of Google research to find this. But it would go like this. "This is my heart song, and I will stand and sing, for I am a son of the living King. When the fire comes, I'll be rejoicing. Even when I suffer, I'll be singing, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive." Now, remembering who you are a child of the Most High God. Let's pray together. I'm going to pray. We're going to give some space and some time for the Holy Spirit to speak to you, and then we're going to join together in worship. I'll read a scripture, and then we'll go into worship. But let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have sent the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell within our hearts, to work in our midst. And so what I ask, Holy Spirit, is that if there are places in our hearts and our souls and our minds, or we have in our pain and our grief or disappointment, we have walled you off, or we've been carrying this burden of grief for so long that it's colored our view of the world. If this grief has taken a hold of us and created us, made us into captives, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you begin to break those walls down, that you would fill and flood those spaces. So let's just take a moment. Holy Spirit, would you reveal to us those places where pain and grief have a grip on our hearts? And if the Lord's revealed anything to you, you can just in your mind just sort of release that. Invite the Holy Spirit to begin the ministering work. Invite the Holy Spirit to fill your heart with the peace that transcends human understanding. Remember this promise of the Lord. When you go through deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Isaiah 32, 2 and 3. You can just take a moment, and then we'll join in with worship.